This is part two of the third and final lesson in a series of lessons pertaining to alleged Bible contradictions, which in this particular lesson I've called difficulties, since I would not, of course, consider them to be contradictions. This lesson, or at least the first part of it, might prove to be kind of, may I say it, dry, academic in nature. Please stay with me. I'll try to be as brief and simple about it as I can possibly be. But we need to bear in mind that, among other reasons, I'm convinced God has allowed the Bible to be written with these apparent or alleged Bible contradictions or difficulties because they present learning opportunities. They provoke study, they arrest attention, and as a result, we come away from studying them with a deeper appreciation of the Bible as the Word of God and a deeper understanding, I'm convinced, of what it says, if we approach these difficulties in the right frame of mind. Having said all of that, let me get into the third of the five difficulties that I plan to study. We looked at the first two last week, and without any further introduction, I'll get into this third one now. From Matthew, the first chapter. This is one that has troubled me for decades. And in preparation of this lesson, I finally got down and studied it thoroughly enough to come away reasonably satisfied with a resolution, at least in my own mind. In his genealogy of Christ, in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, Matthew says that there were three groups or sets of 14 generations of peace from Abraham to Christ. Problem is, the Old Testament makes it clear that he omits some names, and it would seem then that there are, at least in one instance, in one set, more than 14 generations. Let me just turn over now to Matthew 1, and just in summary, because this is a summary, read verse 17. After listing the generations, or father-son relationships, all the way from Abraham to Christ, he summarizes it in verse 17. Therefore, all the generations, he says, from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Now, the problem I've alluded to might be expressed in two basic ways. First of all, Matthew goes straight from King Joram to King Uzziah in verse 8. And in doing so, he omits three kings who reigned between King Joram and King Uzziah. So he omits Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. And he just seems to do that arbitrarily. As a matter of fact, later on when he makes reference to Jeconiah, he will omit a couple of names there, although I think that is more easily resolvable. So here are the generations that he lists from group one. Some of these names you will readily recognize. So these are generally father-son relationships. So first he starts with Abraham, then mentions Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Hezron, and Ram, Amminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and then finally comes to David. Again, these are father-son relationships. And then in the second group, of course, David was the father of Solomon. So the second group then would begin with Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, also called Jehoram. Then he skips from Jehoram to Uzziah. Although from the Old Testament, we know that there were three intervening kings, namely Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah here on the chart, blocked off in red. That's going to be the central problem here. How do we account for his arriving at these 14 generations in this second set or group simply by omitting these three names? That seems to be rather artificial, but I'm getting a bit ahead of myself to say that. We move on. Then from Uzziah to Jotham, and Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Jeconiah, and his brothers. And he omits the names of Joahaz and Jehoiakim, who actually followed their father Josiah as kings of Judah. And then Jehoiakim was the father of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. So you can see here that Joahaz actually only reigns 3 months, although his brother Jehoiakim reigns 11 years. So you can arrive at 14 generations, but you do so by leaving out at least Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. And that's the central problem that we need to tackle there. Now, let me go ahead and mention the third group, 14 there. If you start with Jeconiah, you get him, and then Shealtiel, his son, then Zerubbabel, Abiad, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Eliad, Eleazar, Mathan, Jacob, Joseph, and finally then Jesus. All of these names are otherwise unknown in the scriptures, except for the five, the three at the beginning, Jeconiah, Shealtiel, and Zerubbabel. They're otherwise mentioned in the scriptures. And then, of course, Joseph and Jesus, the last two, are otherwise mentioned in the scriptures. Otherwise, the other ones, are the other nine intervening them, are not mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. So I was saying, here's the second problem when it comes to Jeconiah. Depending on whether Jeconiah is made the last name in the second group or the first name in the third group, one or the other of those groups, the second group or the third group, is going to be left with just 13 names. That's one we can quickly and easily resolve. I think that's resolvable by, instead of putting Jeconiah as the last name or the 14th name in the second group, it mentions his brothers. They are the ones who should be put there, occupy that place. There were three of them. One was his father, Jehoiakim, and the other two were his uncles, Jehoahaz and Zedekiah, or Mattaniah. The word brothers is used in a general sense in the scriptures sometimes to mean relatives. And so Jeconiah's brothers formed the last link in the second group of 14, rounding it off to 14. And then, so if you can move Jeconiah down to the head, that seems to be the case in the scriptures. Verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel. So Jeconiah is moved down to the last group of 14 there. So with that, then, if you make him, Jeconiah, the first name or the first link in the third group, then you can see here that that makes up 14 names in the third group. So that tends to be not so problematical. What is more problematical is, as I said before, that central problem of leaving out, just seemingly arbitrarily, those three kings from the second group to make up 14. Now, commentators tend to be dismissive of the problematical nature of the omissions of these names, claiming that, well, it's unimportant. It was not unusual, they say, for names to be omitted from genealogies anyway, since genealogies were not intended for chronological purposes, but merely to establish ancestry. So as long as the ancestry's there, it doesn't matter if you go from father to grandson or even great-grandson. So as long as the genealogical line or tree is established, that's all that's important. I don't deny that that may be true. In some genealogies, some names may be left out. But there's a problem with using that argument here. I think it's pretty obvious. Matthew seems to make, if I may put it this way, a pretty big deal, a major point out of saying that there are 14 generations in each of these three groups. And here's the problem then. If Matthew achieved his three groups of 14 generations apiece simply by omitting anywhere from 3 to 5 names from the second group, then it's hard to see how he did not misrepresent reality, what was actually the case. Now, the key to the resolution of this difficulty seems to lie in the word generation. It's important for us to note that Matthew does not say, and by the way, this is a lesson for us, we need to read the Bible very, very carefully. We saw that in one example last week. Matthew does not say that there are only 14 links in each of the three groups. What he says is there are 14 generations. So really we need to focus on the word generation. How long is a generation? Well, it's hard to answer that question. Generation is an ambiguous, elastic term, because even though we generally define a generation as a group of people living at the same time, since people are born every day, I mean, some are older than others and they don't live the same length of time and so forth. So even by that standard, a generation is not a definite length of time. Furthermore, even if generation were defined as the interval of time from the birth of a man and the birth of his son, its length would vary widely, obviously. Why is that? Because men are different ages when their children are born. For instance, Abraham was 86 when his first son Ishmael was born, according to Genesis 16, verse 16. 86! On the other hand, and this is a bit of a shocker, you can figure it out mathematically, King Josiah must have been only 14 when his son Jehoiakim was born. You might say it even gets worse, because Jehoiakim, we know from the scriptures, was not his firstborn. So unless King Josiah had more than one wife, well, he could have been 12 or 13 when he helped to conceive his first son. But we know that he was 14 when his son Jehoiakim, I think Jehoiakim was his secondborn son, was born. Now, that's not as strange as you might at first think, because Josiah, we learn from the Old Testament, became king when he was 8 years old. And that's not that unusual, even closer to modern times. In situations like that, when the monarch is so young, what they do is they have a regent for a while until he reaches maturity to rule in his or her place. That's the way that sometimes works. But nevertheless, back then especially, one of the big jobs of a king, it may even still be true today, one of the big jobs of a king, one of the first things he needs to do is produce an heir. Have somebody to reign in his place if he should die an untimely death. Because they want the dynasty to be able to go on after the king. So they want kings to be able to produce children as soon as possible. So Josiah comes to the throne at age 8. They're going to get him married as soon as possible, and as soon as he's sexually mature, or at least sexually potent, they're going to get him married off and try to get him producing an heir. So having a child under those circumstances at age 14 is not as strange, again I say, as at first might seem to be the case. So what we come to then is that the word generation probably includes both father-son relationships and time elements. In other words, it refers not only to the fact that a father produces a son, but also understood that that's going to cover a certain time. It's probably got to be some sort of an average. There are a couple of instances in the Bible when it appears that generation seems to refer to a span of 40 years. One is where the Israelites were said, all of this generation will pass away in the wilderness, on their way from Egypt to Canaan, and that was done over a period of 40 years. And Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 34 says, this generation will not pass away until all these things happen, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place roughly 40 years after he said these words. So there's some indication in the scriptures that if you need to narrow it down, the word generation might cover a period of about 40 years. Now, that sets me up for the next point, because that being the case, it would be unreasonable to count the shorter father-son intervals or the shorter lives and reigns of kings in Matthew's second group of 14 as if they were full generations. Because as I just pointed out, Josiah was only 14 years older than his son Jehoiakim. So did they belong to the same generation or not? Or were they in different generations? Therefore, since the lives or reigns of several of Judah's kings were brief, here's what I'm thinking. Matthew might have compensated for this fact by omitting three kings. Now, Judah's kings, whose lives or reigns were brief, are these. Abijah is mentioned. He reigned only 3 years. We don't know how old he was when he died or when he began to reign. That information is not given to us. In most of the cases of the kings of Judah, that information is given to us, but not in Abijah's case. But nevertheless, he reigned only 3 years. All of the other kings that I won't mention here, I think their reigns lasted at least 20, 30-something years. Then there's Ahaziah, who is not specifically named in Matthew's list in Matthew 1, but he began to reign at age 22 and reigned 1 year. So we can learn from that he died at age 23. Then there's Amon, who began to reign at age 22 and reigned 2 years. So he died at age 24. And finally, there is Jehoahaz, who, though not named specifically among Jeconiah's brothers, began to reign at age 23 and reigned only 3 months. So he was about 23 when he was taken away from the kingship, at least. I believe the king of Egypt took him down to Egypt. Then, here's a chart, by the way, showing that. I mentioned these three. Abijah reigned only 3 years. Ahaziah reigned only 1 year. Amon only reigned 2 years. Joahaz, just 3 months. So, and what I'm suggesting is that it would not be reasonable to say, oh, these counted as generations since they were so short-lived. At least their reigns were short-lived, not their lives themselves. Now, Judah's three kings who are omitted by Matthew are Ahaziah, Joash, and the last one, Amaziah. Okay, and then we have a chart here showing that. Now, I want to make a point from this later on, so let me observe. There's something interesting here about the ones he omits. They're all in a block. The three that he omits reigned consecutively. That is, Joash followed Ahaziah, Amaziah followed Joash, and so on. They're all together in one place. It's not as though he just arbitrarily, okay, take this one out here, arbitrarily in different places. There are a set of three who reigned consecutively. I'll make a bit of a point about that later on again. Now, Matthew does not say, nor is it immediately evident, why he omitted these three. But what I'm suggesting to you is that he's not lying here. He's not misrepresenting what actually occurred. He's trying to get the generations right. Okay, some generations, if you think of them as strictly the span from father to son, pretty short. And he needs to compensate for that by taking out some and evening out the length of the generations. So what he says then is technically accurate when he says 14 generations, because otherwise you would have some very short generations. So why did Matthew choose to leave out Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, that block of three that I mentioned just a moment ago here? Why them? Why, as opposed to some others? Well, he doesn't say, and it's not immediately apparent, at least to me, or to a typical Bible reader, I suppose, why he omitted these three instead of others. But I will note a couple of similarities which might have been factors in the Lord's or Matthew's decision. And the first of these is that, as I've already said, they are together in a set of three, having reigned consecutively. And, this is interesting too, they all turned to evil and were assassinated. And they had that in common. So perhaps that's why he chose those three. Now, the application here. Is there anything that we can learn from this? Well, there must be something we can learn from this. Matthew, by inspiration, wrote this. He created these three groups of 14 there in Matthew, the first chapter. Well, let's start off with the fact that 14, though you might not think it, even if you've been a long-time Bible reader, can be a significant number in the Scriptures because it is a multiple of 7. It is twice 7. And 7 in itself is perhaps the most important number in Jewish numerology. 7 is the number of perfection among the Jews. Probably don't have to tell you that if you've been a Bible reader for very long. However, we need to bear this in mind. 3 sets of 14 is also equal to six sets of seven. Now, I'm not a math whiz, but I think I can get this right. 3 times 14 is 42, and 6 times 7 is 42. So you've got 6 sevens. You can look at it this way in Matthew 1. Now we can make our application. By the way, I included it in Revelation 13, verse 18, because that's the famous reference to the 666 number, the number of man there. 6 represents what is imperfect or even evil, because it comes one short of perfection, which is what sin is. It's a falling short of what God would have us to do. So you've got 6 sevens here in Matthew 1. Perfection would seem to call for, or at least imply, a seventh seven. All right, now for the application here. As the one who ended the sixth seven here in Matthew 1, Christ not only culminated what went before him, God's scheme of redemption, all the plans that God implemented in humanity, and particularly among the Jews, but as the sixth seven, he would be on the cusp of introducing them, which is what he did. He introduced the seventh seven, just as Abraham, David, and the Babylonian deportation introduced God's people to new and important errors. So, as the one who brought the Old Testament error to an end, that error which was intended, or that law which is intended to be temporary and to bring people to Christ, and also introduced the New Testament, the New Age, so Christ brings his children to perfection and introduces them to a perfect, eternal, heavenly home. And let me back up to the chart now. So all of these 3 groups of 14 or 6 of 7 bring us to Jesus. He ends it all. He brings it to culmination. He brings God's plan to its fulfillment, its completion. As he said on the cross as he died, it is finished. He brought it to its end. And now he is set. And if we were to continue again with his descendants, we would have him introducing the seventh seven, which would be perfection. Does Jesus have offspring? Well, in a sense he does, because he is God. He is also called the Eternal Father in Isaiah 9, verse 16. And he is also spoken of in Scripture as having children, Hebrews 2, verse 13. I realize we think of ourselves as brothers to Christ, but there's a sense in which he is also our Father, because he is God, and we are his children, in addition to being his brothers and his disciples. So we are the last generation then, in spiritual terms. If you look at it that way, that's very instructive. I find it very instructive and informative and encouraging. Okay, let's move on to our fourth alleged contradiction then. And that's from John 7, verses 1 through 14. There Jesus seems to lie when he tells his brothers that he will not go to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, but after their departure for the feast, then he also goes to it. Let's turn over to John, the 7th chapter, and perhaps should read some of that passage there. Let's start with verse 1 of John 7. And after these things, Jesus was waiting in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was at hand. By the way, that feast lasted 7 or 8 days. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then it says in verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Let me pause there for just a moment. So, in what his brothers say to him, they're taunting him. They're daring him. They're challenging him. They don't believe in him. I don't even know if they'd ever seen him work one of his miracles. They apparently heard of him working miracles. But in any event, they don't believe in him. And they're pushing him. They're urging him. They're challenging him. Okay, if you are who you claim to be, you ought to want to go down to Judea. Go during this feast. show yourself, as they put it, to the world. And then his response, beginning in verse 6. Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And I will interject here that in some manuscripts, and I believe this is the way it is worded in the King James Version, the word yet is added in Jesus' statement, I do not go up yet to this feast. Verse 9, and having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. And then in verse 14 it says, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And verse 26 has the Jews recognizing that he's teaching publicly. Now, does it seem like Jesus, after saying, I'm not going up to this feast, but then goes, lies? Now, as I've indicated, some resolve this by noting that some manuscripts add the word yet to Jesus' statement, that he will not go up to the feast, thus allowing him to imply that he would go to the feast later. I don't think that that's a good solution, though, because not even this resolves the fact that even if he went later, he would still be exposing himself to death. So the key to the resolution is not when Jesus went up to the feast, or the fact of his going up to the feast, but how he went up. And that's going to be my basic point here, folks. Both his brothers and Jesus himself are not talking about whether or not he will go up to the feast, but their focus is upon the manner in which he will go up to the feast. And hence, when he and his brothers spoke of him going up to the feast, they understood each other to be referring to his doing so in a way which would make a public declaration, announcement of his identity as the Christ, the Son of God. And I include the reference to Matthew 26, verses 63 through 66 here, because that was the central claim that got Jesus crucified. Because the high priest in that passage asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And when he implied he was, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? What do you say about him? And they cried out, he's deserving of death. So his brothers were asking him to declare himself in such a way, by going up to the feast, that he would expose himself prematurely, I might add, to death. Just look at the statements of his brothers here. His unbelieving brothers. It was not that they were merely telling him to go up to the feast, but to go up with the purpose of displaying himself as the Messiah, the Son of God. They said he should allow his disciples in Judea to see his miracles in John 7, verse 3. Make a show of it, is what they were saying. Make a spectacle of yourself. Be flamboyant in your display of yourself as the Son of God by working miracles. They were telling him to become very public about himself and his works. If he wanted to be publicly recognized as the Messiah, this was the way to do it. And then their culminating statement was, show yourself to the world! In verse 4. That surely shows what they meant. They challenged him to show himself, in essence, in a way that would get him killed. That's very bad if you think about it. They were jealous of their brother, no doubt. They wanted Jesus to accompany them into Jerusalem on the level of the triumphal entry that he would eventually undertake, as recorded in John 12, beginning with verse 12, and which did lead to his death 4 or 5 days later, which in turn led to his resurrection, by which he was declared to be the Son of God. And Jesus also showed that he understood why his brothers urged him to go to the feast. This is why he said to them that his time was not then. He wasn't saying, I just don't want to go to Jerusalem. But I don't want to go to Jerusalem for this purpose, because now is not the time. My time has not arrived. In John's Gospel especially, Jesus chose his words and appearances carefully in order to orchestrate events so as to fulfill his plans according to a divine schedule. and not subject himself to a premature death. So it's not unusual, in passages I've indicated here on the screen, for him to say things like, it's not my time or hour. It hasn't come yet. Now, he accomplished this partially by avoiding seizure by the Jews. He would elude them. He would walk away. He would hide himself in some way. In one case, at least, he refused to go into Judea because he knew the Jews were wanting to kill him. He also apparently accomplished this through the intervention of the Father to prevent his seizure. Because at times it would say, like in chapter 7 or chapter 8, they wanted to seize him, but no man was laying hands on him. And Jesus is most in danger when he implies his divinity, like in John 10, verse 30, when he said, I and the Father are one. The Jews again picked up stones to throw at him. And then when he said, before Abraham was, I am, in John 8, verse 58, it says in the next verse, they picked up stones to throw at him. So he never came right out and bluntly, as far as I know, and directly said, I'm the Son of God, but he implied that he was. And even with that, the Jews understood that he was implying his divinity. You being a man, making yourself out to be God, is what they said when he said, I and the Father are one. So my point is, if he wanted to orchestrate his death, he had to be circumspect as to when he would declare himself and how he would do so. The time for him to do what his brothers were urging him to do was when he would offer himself up to death. And this is why, when he did go up to the feast, it says he went up in secret so as not to bring attention to himself, as he would do when he ultimately did triumphantly enter Jerusalem in John 12. So, what he meant when he said that he would not go up to the feast was that he would not go up with them for the purpose of publicly declaring himself as the Christ, the King of the Jews, and the Son of God. And thus, when Jesus went up to the feast, he did not contradict what he said he would do, since what he did was not what his brothers had asked him to do. Now, the last one. Let me just turn over to James 1:13 and read that verse and the next one. We find there that it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So perhaps you recognize the difficulty already. It says God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. And yet, we know from the scriptures, and I've given examples here. For instance, in Genesis 22, verse 1, it says God tempted, in the King James Version, tempted or tested Abraham by telling him to sacrifice his son Isaac. So there were times when God tempted or tested people, and there are times when God is tempted, that is, tested, his patience is tried, so to speak. The difficulty and its solution lies in defining the word tempt and understanding how it is used in James 1, verse 13. There is some ambiguity to the word tempt because, well, any time a word can have two different definitions or multiple definitions, there is occasion for some ambiguity, and we build puns on that very fact. But tempt can mean to test, simply to test for the purpose of demonstrating or exposing. On the other hand, it can also mean to try for the purpose of trying to get someone to do evil. And it's in this second sense of trying to get someone to do evil that God can neither tempt nor be tempted. And James makes this clear when he uses the qualifying expression by evil. He says, for God cannot be tempted by evil. When he says that God cannot be tempted, and then says, that kind of temptation to which he refers occurs only when one is carried away and enticed by his own lust, in verse 14. So, there is nothing in God's character to which what is evil, per se, appeals. God cannot be tempted by what holds no attraction for him. However, God can be tempted or provoked to punish sinners. But if he were to do that, there would be no sin in it. So he would not be tempted to do evil or by evil. So, in such a case, he is not tempted by evil to do evil. And on the other hand, what about tempting people? Likewise, when James says that God does not tempt anyone, he means that God does not use what is evil per se for the purpose of trying to get someone to do evil. Since God can't be tempted by evil, since there's nothing in his character or nature to which evil appeals, then he has no interest in trying to get us to do that same evil or sin. Now, he might test us to see what he will do, but that's to test us, to show what we're made of, so to speak, spiritually. He's not wanting to get anyone to do what is evil per se. In conclusion, I hope we can see from these studies that apparent contradictions, which are cited in an effort to prove that the Bible is not trustworthy, not the Word of God, can backfire on unbelievers and can actually show how the Bible is technically accurate. Because we've seen in these supposed contradictions that actually, if you read very carefully, the writers of Scripture are the ones who get it very meticulously right. And they even serve the important purpose of impressing some important lessons on us Bible readers more fully. Beyond that, let me say in closing that I fully understand that if there were atheists in my audience, unbelievers, they would be sitting there perhaps with smirks on their faces, thinking I've just given contrived answers or solutions to what they would think would be obvious, insurmountable problems in the Scriptures. But let me say this. Even though unbelievers might consider these explanations I've given to be improbable, unbelievers have problems too. They have contradictions in their lives that they cannot resolve. Because unbelievers' efforts to provide a strictly human explanation for the Bible prove to be mere attempts to do the impossible. Why do I, perhaps from the standpoint of unbelievers, do somersaults? I wouldn't call them that, but perhaps they would. To try to resolve some of these difficulties in the Scriptures? Because what would be my alternative? My alternative then would be to say, oh, that's a real contradiction in the Scriptures, and therefore the Bible is not the infallible Word of God. But if I were to say that, then I would not be able to account for the existence of the Scriptures. So, I am driven to what unbelievers might call, not that I would call them that, but what unbelievers might call the improbable. Which leads me to the last statement. It's a statement I heard just this past week, and I looked it up, found that it is from Arthur Conan Doyle. He is the author of the Sherlock Holmes detective mysteries at the end of the 19th century. And he made this statement in, I believe it was his second novel in that series, The Sign of Four. And this is what he said. When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And I'm kind of speaking from the perspective of the unbeliever here. Okay, you might consider what I'm saying is improbable, but I consider what you're saying to be impossible. And therefore, my improbable, if you want to use that term, must be the truth. If there are those here today who are in need of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ by being baptized into Him, maybe something that has been said in these lessons or otherwise has been said to you has caused you to consider more carefully your relationship with God and you found it to be wanting in the light of the Scriptures, you want to put it right today by being baptized into Christ after having come to believe in Him and so forth, repent of your sins, you're ready to confess your faith in Him now, why not come forward and let that be known? If you have obeyed the gospel by being baptized into Christ, but since then have fallen away and want to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by confession of your sins here today, we also bid you to come forward and let that be known as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.